great and glorious God we serve, and a God who has been pleased to reveal himself to us, and he's done so in a certain way, certainly through creation, even as that song declares and speaks of, as we see much of his character revealed in the greatness of all he's created, but even more so through his word. Through God's word that we have for us before us. And I want to invite you to open God's word once again to the book of 1 Peter as we continue preaching through and considering the great truths that God has revealed of himself. And again, if you don't have a Bible and are using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1014. Towards the end of the Bible, page 1014, the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1 as we have been slowly but surely moving through these great and glorious truths. And so I'd like to read verses 13 through 16 chapter 1, and then I'm going to say a few words to the children among us before we dismiss those who will be going for their time around God's word as well. But looking in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, hear now the word of our living God. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the word of God. I do want to say a few words to the children among us, and this is for the young ones in particular, but certainly everybody, as always, can listen in. But children, I want you to notice in particular in those verses that I read that verse 13 begins with this word, therefore. Therefore. And it's a good practice in understanding how to read God's word and understanding God's word, whenever you see the word therefore, to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, I know that's nothing new, but it's a helpful way to understand and be reminded of how we understand God's word. Essentially, that word connects everything that Peter is about to say with all of the things that he has just said in all of the statements that precede verse 13. So when he says, therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from the things that he said, and he's getting ready to say some additional things in light of all that he has said. And essentially, what Peter is saying to those that he is writing to is, because you have received this, and I'll talk about what the this is in just a moment, but because you have received this, therefore, do this. That's the point of the therefore in verse 13. He's saying, because you have received this, which is all the things that he's spoken of in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, therefore do this. In other words, he is giving people some duties that they are to do in light of all of the things that he has spoken of in verses 1 to 12. Now, essentially, in verses 1 to 12, he has spoken about and has talked about the salvation that those who have believed on Jesus Christ have received. The salvation that they have received by God's grace and by God's mercy. And that's what he talks about in verses 1 to 12. And now he says in verse 13, therefore, in light of this salvation that you've received, therefore, do this. And he talks about what believers are to do in light of the salvation they've received. Now, let me mention, remind you, children and parents, that in the seats in front of you, we have these little notes that you can use, children. And parents, you might help your children with these. These have been in the bulletins in previous weeks. We're now just placing them in the seats in front of you. And you can take this and use this. And this is just for your help as you listen to the sermon and as you follow along with the things that I'm going to be speaking about. Hopefully, this will provide some help for you in understanding and hearing and both understanding what I'm talking about. And again, parents, hopefully everything that's on here is fairly self-explanatory, and you can fill this out with different things that are noteworthy as I go through the sermon. And the main verse, as you see here, is what we're looking at in verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So I want to encourage you to make use of this, and then parents and children, sometime later today, perhaps this afternoon or this evening, you can talk about these things. But the big idea, as you see a box there for what is the big idea of the sermon, what's the main thought, the big idea that we're going to be looking at from verses 13 through 16? Well, the big idea is this, and I want to say it and then just say a few words to hopefully illustrate it and help you understand it. The big idea is this: Christians are to live with a holy hope. Christians are to live with a holy hope. What does that mean? Well, it's what I'm going to be talking about throughout the whole sermon, but maybe I can just illustrate that a little bit for you children in particular. When you belong to a family, any of you who are here, I'm sure you belong to some form of a family, but when you belong to a family, there are usually certain duties that you do as a part of being in that family. Now, if you're a child, those duties could include any number of things, such as brushing your teeth. Hopefully, many of you brushed your teeth this morning. That's always a beneficial thing. But brushing your teeth, making your bed, cleaning your room, taking out trash, maybe repainting the entire house, some type of, maybe not that, that's a little bit facetious, but some type of duty. There's a number of duties that are probably that you have to do as a function of being a part of the family that you belong to. Well, in the same way, a Christian is a person who belongs to the family of God, and they've been saved by God's grace. Again, that's what Peter talks about in verses 1 to 12. And what Peter is now saying is to those who are Christians, those who belong to the family of God, there are duties that we now do as a result of being Christians, as belonging to the family of God. And one of the first of those duties that he addresses, that Peter addresses in verses 13 to 16, is the duty of a holy hope. Now, you may say to yourself, well, what does that mean, a holy hope? And I would answer that at this point by saying that's exactly what we're going to be talking about throughout the sermon this morning, what it means to live with a holy hope as a Christian. And so, children, I want to encourage you as you hear me preach and as we look to God's word together in all of this, to make note of what it means to live with a holy hope. And maybe you can make some notes on your sheet there. And again, later on today with your parents, talk about these things, what it means as a Christian, for a person who's a Christian, to live with a holy hope. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we look to God's word this morning. Well, I do want to go ahead and dismiss the children who are going to go grades 1 and below. Children are always welcome to remain in here for parents who desire, but for those who also desire, they make their way across the driveway to the building over there. Some of the adults will be guiding them over there, and they'll be looking to God's word together. So those of you who are going to go first grade and below, please feel free to be dismissed, and God bless you as you have a great time around God's word. And again, any who desire are welcome to remain in here as well. But we are looking at what God has revealed through Peter in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask for the Lord's help as we look to his word. Our mighty and glorious Father, you have told us in your word that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we understand that if left to ourselves, we would never understand the truth of what you've revealed in your word, and nor would we see the depth of the riches of your wisdom and of your knowledge and of your glory as revealed in your word. And so because you've promised to us to answer prayer that's according to your will, we ask again now that you would open our ears and that you would open our eyes to hear your voice through your word and to see your glory as revealed in your word. And we pray that you would search us, that you would teach us, that you would cleanse us, and that you would transform us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his rich and marvelous name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in the study of 1 Peter, of this rich and wonderful letter that God has revealed through the Apostle Peter. We've been at this for a number of weeks, and should the Lord tarry in returning, we will continue on for many weeks to come. But as we come back to the book again, I want to just remind all of us of the Holy Spirit's main purpose in why he has written what he has written through the Apostle Peter. We find it at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12. I frequently mention this, but I want to continue to just drive it into our hearts and minds over and over again. In chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And he is writing to reveal the grace of God and to exhort and to encourage believers by faith to stand firm in this grace. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand the nature of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants us to stand firm in that grace by faith. And this is critically important for the original recipients of this letter because they were suffering persecution. They were going through all kinds of trials and difficulties and griefs in their lives, much like believers do today. And if any of us aren't suffering at this particular moment, it's inevitable. As long as we live in this world, that we will suffer if indeed we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to encourage those who are suffering as a result of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing for us to understand ever more fully the nature of his grace, again, that we might stand firm in it by faith. Now, as I've already mentioned, in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, Peter speaks specifically and extensively about the nature of the saving grace that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing this so as to magnify or amplify the greatness of this grace, that we would understand what God has done in saving us, delivering us from sin, and how all of the riches and all of the inheritance that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who have believed. And he's doing this that our faith in him might be strengthened and that we might even understand the purpose that he has ordained in trials and afflictions that he often brings our way, so that our faith might be refined and purified and all the more strengthened in the greatness of the salvation that he's given to us. But now, beginning in verse 13, and as I've already spoken to, he makes that all-important statement, "Therefore." In light of this great salvation, in light of the riches and the wonder of the inheritance that God has given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, this is now how we are to live in light of this. And from chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 12, he gives a number of general exhortations. And then following chapter 2, verse 12, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, to the end of the book, there are specific exhortations. So this opening section of exhortations, chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12, provides a number of general exhortations of how believers are to live in light of the salvation that we've been given. And I introduced this section last week. We looked at it by way of an overview, and many of you were here. If you weren't here with us last week, you can go online to our website and to find last week's sermon, which provides an overview of this whole section. But this morning, we're going to zero in more directly on verses 13 through 16. Now, I might just mention that with these general exhortations in the broad section here from chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 12, there are, in essence, five resolutions that Peter gives to believers, resolutions that believers must make in light of five clear commands that are identified in this section. And the first of those is in verse 13 through 16. This is what we're going to be looking at most fully today, that believers must resolve to live with a holy hope, to live with a holy hope. I'll just mention the other resolutions or the other resolutions that flow from the other commandments that we see in this section. The second is in verses 17 through 21 that believers must resolve to live with a sober fear. To live with a sober fear. And then in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1, there is the truth that believers must resolve to live with an earnest love for one another. An earnest love for one another. And then the fourth resolution, the fourth commandment in verses or chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is that believers must resolve to live with a focused thirst, namely for the Word of God, for the truth of God. And then finally, the fifth resolution in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2 is that believers must resolve to live with a Christian identity, a Christian identity. So those are the five resolutions that come from the five clear commandments within this section of how believers are to live in light of the salvation that we have been brought into if we belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must resolve to live with a holy hope, a sober fear, an earnest love for one another, a focused thirst, and with a distinctive Christian identity that God has given to us. I want to encourage all of us and remind all of us that with all that is revealed here, this is normal Christian living. This is what those who have been born again, those who have been born from above, who have come to taste and experience God's mercy and grace in His work through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is normal for how we're called to live. Now, none of us do it perfectly. We are increasingly aware of and mindful of our sin and how far short we fall from what God calls us to as His people. But make no mistake that these are not suggestions that God gives to us. These are commandments. These are exhortations. These are obligations that are bound up within what it means to be a part of His family. And if He has caused us to be born again, if He has miraculously transformed us and brought us into His very life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how we are to grow in living. And we're to live with this sense of resolve, this sense of active, deliberate obedience to Him and to all He has called us to. So let's look again at verses 13 through 16 and zero in on this matter of resolving to live with a holy hope, having an active, deliberate resolve to pursue and to live with a holy hope. Let me just read verses 13 through 16 again to set this before us, and then we'll move through the passage in a more point-by-point way. Verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now again, the big idea here, as we see it very directly in the passage, is that Christians are to live with a holy hope. And the thought is simply and profoundly this, that our lives as those who identify ourselves as God's people, if indeed we confess that we are believers, that we are Christians, our lives are to be distinctively and increasingly characterized by what we could call a holiness-producing hope, or we could also describe it as a hope-saturated holiness. And what I want you to see, certainly, in the text before us is that this matter of both a living, active hope as well as holiness, these two matters go hand in hand. And believers must be resolved to grow and mature in both hope and holiness by faith. And ultimately, as we're going to see, we don't rightly understand the nature of the Christian life. If we don't rightly understand the nature of Christian hope if it is not resulting in greater holiness in our lives. And in the same way, we don't rightly understand the nature of Christian holiness if it is not marked by a distinctive, joyful, confident hope. Hope and holiness go hand in hand in the Christian life. And by the time we're done this morning, I hope to give greater explanation, greater definition to those very vital concepts of both hope, what it means in the life of the Christian, and holiness, and what it means in the life of a Christian as well. But as this is the first matter that Peter addresses, as he begins these series of exhortations, we recognize and understand that this holy hope is to be foundational. It's to be the primary resolution that a believer makes. If God has given us such a great treasure and inheritance as he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, all that Peter describes in verses 1 to 12, it should issue forth in the most distinct, robust, deepening hope that we've been called to. And it's a hope that ultimately transcends the trials and the troubles of this world that we all experience. And so the Lord calls us to hope, and to a hope that is holy as well. Now, as we look into this passage, I want us to see two related duties, and they're very clear on the surface: hope, the duty of hope, and the duty of holiness. Very simple outline, and it's very straightforward as we look into the text, but let's examine it a little bit more deeply to understand exactly what the Holy Spirit is revealing through Peter here. First of all, the duty of a focused hope. The duty of a focused hope. We see this clearly in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter speaks of hope here, it's important to understand that he is not speaking of wishful thinking, as we often think of hope, as some wishful anticipation or some desire that we hope comes to pass, but there's every chance that it may not come to pass. That's usually how we speak of hope. We hope something is going to happen, or we hope we're going to receive something, or any other measure of ways in which we often use the word hope. And we tend to think of it in terms of wishful thinking, of something that we would desire, but as much as there might be a chance that it happens, there may also be a chance that it's not going to happen. Well, I want to say very clearly, that is not the nature of Christian hope. Christian hope is not wishful thinking, but it is a confident expectation of something that is sure. And it is sure because of the promises of God and because of the work of God. In other words, hope for the Christian is not a wishful thought of something that might happen, but it's a confident expectation of something that will happen, because of what God has done and because of what God has promised. And again, this is the very reason that Peter is writing believers, and this is the very truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to see and understand and live in, that if you are a child of God, if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given a great salvation. You have been given a great treasure. You have come into a great inheritance that will carry on for all eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants you to live in light of that reality. Not doubting that it's going to happen, not wondering if it might happen, not being fearful that you somehow might lose that great inheritance or you might somehow abdicate that great inheritance, but absolutely confident that what God has done and what God has promised, he will bring to fulfillment. And again, this is why Peter says everything that he does in verses 1 to 12, to speak in great detail of the nature of this inheritance, of this gift of salvation that God has given to all who receive. And is it not strangely wonderful? When we hear the word duty, it tends to have such a negative connotation in our mind. We tend to think of oppression. We tend to think of drudgery. We tend to think of pain and difficulty. But what is the duty that God calls us to? But to hope in Him, to hope in what He has done, to hope in what He has accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is the essential duty that He calls us to, that gives focus and gives fuel and gives energy to all of the other duties of obedience that He calls us to in the greatness of His grace, in the greatness of His love. But this hope is a confident expectation. And you might note, even up in verse 3 of chapter 1, how this very matter of hope is at the very outset of what Peter addresses. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He goes on to speak about the inheritance that is ours in Christ. This is a real hope, a living hope, a vibrant hope. And it's to be a hope that is increasingly pronounced and distinct in our lives. In fact, if you look over in chapter 3 and verse 15, and again, this is all in the context of numerous other exhortations that Peter is presenting to believers. But in chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." What he is saying is that as believers live in this world, with all of the trials, with all of the troubles, and even with all of the hostility and animosity that often comes against believers because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is to be such a distinctiveness and depth of this hope in our lives that it causes people who don't possess that hope to look at us and say, "What is it that makes your life different?" There should be something about this hope in our experience that is evident to people who don't possess the hope, and it arouses their curiosity. And it provides the greatest platform for us to be able to speak about the work of God in Christ and to speak about what it means to be saved and to be delivered from His wrath through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Beloved, it means that you and I, if we name the name of Christ, are to have this hope and to possess this hope in a profoundly distinctive way that causes other people to take notice. That there's something different about our lives, something that is supernatural, something that arouses curiosity. And it is the very presence and the very activity of this hope. Now, if we are to pursue and to fulfill this duty of having a focused hope, there's a couple of matters that we need to very clearly understand. And this is what Peter addresses in verse 13. A couple of truths that we need to understand regarding the duty of this focused hope. We need to understand, first of all, how this hope must be focused. How it is we focus our hope. How it is we do that. Notice what he says in the beginning of verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The primary commandment, the primary imperative in verse 13 is to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. In the first part of the verse, those statements, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, those are participles in the Greek language that the New Testament is written in. And those participles tell us how it is we go about fulfilling the commandment of setting our hope fully on the grace of God. So this is telling us in the opening part of verse 13 how we focus our hope. And as you see in these statements in verse 13 at the beginning, there are two ways that we set our hope fully on the grace of God. Number one, we must prepare our minds for action. Number two, we must be sober-minded. This is how we set our hope. This is very practical. This is very clear. So we do it by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. Well, what do these two phrases mean? We need to investigate this, explain this a little bit so we can understand what they mean, so we can more fully apply it. Well, the first of those phrases, preparing your minds for action, in the Greek language literally says having girded up the loins of your mind. You say, what in the world does that mean? Oh, I don't know. Let's move on. No, let me explain what it means. Literally, it says, having girded up the loins of your mind. What does it mean? Well, there is imagery that Peter is using as he uses this phrase, and it's the image of people in the first century who wore long robes. That was the normal attire, were these long robes. And if a person was to be engaged in vigorous work or involved in some type of active sport, or even as soldiers would go into battle, they would have to gird up their robes, which refers to pulling up their robes around the loins, which is a statement referring to the waist area. Girding up their the loins of their robe, pulling up their robe so it would be placed around their waist so that they would be unencumbered and unentangled as they would be engaged in vigorous work, sport, or battle. And Peter is using this image with regard to the mental focus, the mental spiritual focus that a believer needs to embrace in girding up the loins of the mind. Peter's using that image to say, this is how we need to think. This is how we need to concentrate. We need to pull up the loose ends of the robes of our minds, if you will, to get our thoughts focused on the truth and to be prepared for action. Now, this phrase is used elsewhere, or a form of this phrase is used in a couple of other noteworthy places. You don't need to turn there, but one of them is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, as Jesus makes reference to this, not identical to what Peter says, but the same thought in essence is there. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, when he says, stay dressed for action, stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning. He's saying you need to be ready. There needs to be a sense of readiness. Be dressed for action. And he's talking about a mental disposition, an attitude, an orientation. Paul uses this same phrase in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And this is in the context of some rich military imagery that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 6 with regard to the spiritual battle that believers are in. And in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, he says, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. Having fastened the belt of truth. And there he's speaking likewise in a sense of having girded up the loins of truth. And so the first way that we fix our hope on the grace of God is to pull up the fabric of our minds, if you will, to be focused on the truth of who God is and what God has done in his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we, I think, even in our own culture and some of our own language, we understand kind of this sense. If you've ever said to somebody, hey, you just need to pull yourself together. Well, what are we saying? We're saying you need to kind of mentally get into things here. You're allowing your emotions to override the truth. You need to pull yourself together. And we use other phrases like get a grip, or you need to get your head into the game, or come to your senses. That's kind of that sense Peter is saying. The way that we fix our hope, first of all, is to gird up the loins of our minds, to prepare our minds for action, to wrap our minds around the truth of who God is and in what he has done. Now please notice, and he is saying this after he's just given this whole opening section in verses 1 to 12, again, of all that God has done in his saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that God has given. He's saying, therefore, in light of that, get your mind around these things. Think about these things. Focus on these things. Pray about these matters. Meditate about these matters. Deal with the reality of what God has done and embrace that. I like what F.B. Meyer says of this with regard to pulling together the affections and the mental orientation of our heart and our mind. He says this, quote, "Our souls are clad with the flowing garments of various tastes, appetites, affections, and propensities which hang loosely around us, constantly catching in the things of the world, hindering us in the Christian race. We must not let them stream as they will, or we do so at our peril." We have a responsibility, beloved, to pull together the affections and the thoughts and the desires and the ambitions of our hearts and our minds, to pull those things together ultimately around the truth of who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only must we prepare our minds for action, but Peter goes on to say, and being sober-minded, and being sober-minded. And the sense of what he means here is to be clear-headed in our thinking around God's truth. And being sober-minded means just what it says, to be free from any intoxicating influences that would lead us into a drunken stupor. Now, he's not speaking simply of literal drunkenness, although that certainly would be included. But he's talking about anything at all that would inebriate us, that would cause us to have a distorted perception of reality that is contrary to the truth of who God is and of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything at all that would pull us away from a greater regard for this hope that he has called us to live in. We're to be sober-minded, to be very aware of spiritual realities, of spiritual truth as God has revealed in his word. We're to live by faith. And it's all too easy for us in this world, especially as believers, when we are suffering, it's all too easy for us to be tempted to give in to any and everything that will sort of dull the pain, if you will. Rather than living by faith, and even when that means suffering in God's purposes, we're easily tempted to give in to any number of things that can cause us in a spiritual way, if you will, to be drunk. Peter's saying, no, we need to be sober-minded. We need to set aside those things, even good and reasonable things, if they have a wrong place of primacy in our lives, that we need to be focused upon the truth of who he is, and we need to be sober-minded around that truth. And the key in all of this, beloved, is by faith to be mentally focused on the truth, the glory of the gospel. To be aware, to be alert, and not allow there to be anything that would minimize our hope, that would minimize our grasp on the truth of God's word. And so this is how we fix our hope, by having the loins of our mind, by having our thoughts and our appetites and our desires and affections gathered up around the great glorious truth that of who God is and of what he has given us in Christ, and to live in a sober way. And to live in a way that is mindful of this truth. And that is how we fix our hope. Now, in addition to understanding how we are to fix our hope by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded, we likewise need to understand what our hope must be focused on. In other words, what is the object of our hope? Well, it's very clear there in the latter part of verse 13, right? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The sense here is that we are to completely, comprehensively place our hope upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we have now by faith if we belong to him, but it is coming in a fuller way at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns and when he is revealed, when he returns. And this is the object of our hope. The grace that will be brought and that even now is being brought is the sense of what is said here, but with the fuller anticipation when we will realize that upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator has said this, quote, "The grace that saved us at first, the grace that comes to us filtered in drops during our earthly experience, is poured upon us in a flood at last." Anyone who is saved, anyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has tasted of God's grace, his undeserved favor to those who otherwise would deserve wrath. But in his mercy and in his love and in his grace, he's delivered us from his wrath because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now stand in that grace. We know that grace. But because of being weak and because of our imperfections in this world, we don't know it in the fullest way. What he's saying is we need to have our eyes set upon that day when he will be revealed fully and we will see him as he is and we'll know the fullness of that grace in our experience. And this is what is to be the object of our hope. And this is where our minds have to be lifted up to and our hearts have to be lifted up to. This is why we have to continually prepare our minds for action, continually be sober-minded, because it is all too easy to have our hope set upon things on this earth, is it not? To hope for comfort, to hope that this desire is going to be met or that desire is going to be met. Or I'm going to get this job, or I'm going to get this experience, or this thing is going to happen, or that thing's going to happen. Now, beloved, please understand, at one level, it's okay to have desires. But those desires ever have to be submitted to the sovereignty of God and to the purposes of God, and to cultivate a sense that says, whatever happens, even if what I might desire to happen doesn't happen in the way I might like it to happen, or if even if it doesn't happen at all, by God's grace, I'm resolved to have my hope set on him and upon his grace. And you see, all too often, we reveal the smallness of our faith and we reveal the compromise of our faith when our affections and our desires and our longings are not connected with or not bound up with him in his greatness and his glory and his goodness and his saving work in Christ, but instead, they're all bound up in things on this earth. And you can determine, you can measure, you can evaluate yourself in terms of how strong, how mature, how growing your hope is by where is the affections of your heart? What do you long for? What do you delight in? Is it bound up in God and his grace and a growing awareness and knowledge of that grace as he's revealed in his word? Or is it bound up in the things of this earth? Beloved, God calls us to this duty of a hope that has our minds prepared and girded up, as it were, that is sober-minded, that we're not living according to emotions, we're not living according to just earthly desires, but we're growing in our apprehension of glorious spiritual truths that God has revealed and that God has accomplished in Christ, and that is the basis of our hope, that is the basis of our longing, that is the basis of our zeal. And so this is the duty of a focused hope that we are called to. The anticipation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the guiding, driving, consuming, motivating reality in every believer's life. Notice, if you will, earlier in chapter 1, how this future thrust, this future expectation is repeatedly mentioned by what Peter says in verses 3 through 12. Notice, if you will, actually in verse 5, he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then again in verse 7, he says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is revealed in the greatness of all of his glory. And then even again in verse 9, as he speaks about this work of faith in the lives of believers as they rejoice within him with joy inexpressible, as he says there in verse 8, and then he says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved believers, Christians are those who have received the grace of God, who rejoice in the grace of God now by faith. And yet, even as we experience it now by faith, we long for the day, we anticipate the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his glory, and we'll know the fullness of his grace in every dimension. And that's to be our longing. Let me direct to just a couple of other passages that just reinforce and amplify this truth. And again, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like, but you don't need to. The first is in Titus chapter 2, a small little letter of Paul to Titus. In chapter 2, in verses 11 through 14, notice how these matters of hope and holiness are here woven together again by Paul. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the holiness. Now listen, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see the interconnection here between our pursuit of holiness and denying ungodliness and growing in what God has called us to and waiting for our blessed hope? And then another passage that wonderfully speaks of this same truth is in 1 John chapter 3, a small letter just shortly beyond 1 Peter, the letter of 1 John chapter 3. And listen to what John declares here in verses 1 to 3. Chapter 3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And then he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." He's affirming that we have become children of God through God's merciful love in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though now we don't fully see and recognize the significance of all that that means. But there's a coming a day when it will be realized, when the Lord Jesus will appear, we'll see him as he is. And then the connection with a holy life, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the hope, and this is the duty that we are called to. And we'll never make progress in our growth in holiness, in the power of his grace, and in the power of his Holy Spirit, if this hope is not present and deepening and strengthening in our day-to-day experience. The duty of a focused hope. Well, the second aspect of our duty that we want to see in verses 14 through 16, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, is the duty of a far-reaching holiness. The duty of a far-reaching holiness. And again, we see in verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, and again, in connection with this hope, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now again, within this duty of a far-reaching or pervasive holiness that is to be increasingly evident in our lives, there are a number of truths that we have to understand. And I can only mention these for the sake of time, but let me highlight a few of these truths. First, we must understand how holiness is to be pursued. We must understand how holiness is to be pursued. Again, it's in the context of this hope, and this hope is bound up within the fact that God has made us his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought us into new life. And so that's why at the beginning of verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children. And there's a wonderful wealth of truth bound up in that phrase. The phrase literally means as children of obedience. Now he's speaking to those who have experienced new birth in a spiritual way. Again, this goes back up to what he said in verse 3 of chapter 1. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There is a new birth in a very real, very spiritual, very miraculous way that has caused us to go from being children of disobedience, if you will, children living or people living in rebellion to God and to his authority and to his good and wise and holy ways. God, by his grace, has caused us to become his children through the new birth. And so Peter is speaking to those who have experienced that new birth. And he says, as obedient children, this is how this holiness must be pursued, as a child who is obedient to his father. And so by this very phrase, it teaches us and reminds us that this holiness must be pursued in the context of knowing God as Father. If a person is trying to pursue this holiness, but has not experienced the new birth through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, that is nothing but futility and exasperation and terror, because we can never achieve this holiness. It is not something that is natural to our nature. It's not until we're born again. What is natural to our nature until we're born again is to live in rebellion to God, to live as an enemy of God without any regard for his authority, for any regard for his commandment. That's the very essence of what sin is. But the essence of becoming a Christian is to realize that, yes, that is my condition. God has created me, but I've rebelled against him. I've lived life according to my own desires and plans and agendas rather than to his. And I'm rightly under his wrath, but the very heart of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life in obedience to God's will, in submission to his commandments, and he died as a substitute to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him, so that all who would trust him could be forgiven of sin and reconciled to God. And that very reality is what the new birth is all about. And it's in the context of that new birth, if we've experienced that new birth, that we're now to live as obedient children in obedience to God's commands. And you can discern whether or not you've been born again by whether or not there's a desire in your heart to obey God's commands. Now again, none of us obey God's commands perfectly, even those who are believers. We still don't obey his commands perfectly, but if we've been born again, there's a heart and a disposition in our lives that desires to obey his commands, that grieves when we don't obey his commands, and that is eager to confess our sin when we do sin, and to look to Christ for forgiveness and grace. But this holiness must be pursued as obedient children, living in obedience to our Father and to his will. And within that, we must also understand what it is that threatens the pursuit of holiness. If we've been born again and we desire to obey God and to bring glory to him in the hope of his grace in Christ, what is it that threatens the pursuit of holiness? Well, that's what Peter speaks of in the latter part of verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's the threat and the danger of reverting back to those earthly, fleshly passions that he describes as a part of our former ignorance. And what he's referring to there is the danger that needs to be avoided of going back to living the way that we used to live before we knew God, before when we were ignorant of God and of his grace and of his mercy and of his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying now you are a child of God and you're to live as an obedient child, and you need to beware of the threat, of the danger of reverting back to those ways of life that were characterized by your ignorance of God and the gospel of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignorant of all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Ignorant of the inheritance that we've been given in Christ and the riches of his grace. And it instructs us that in pursuing this holiness, motivated by the hope that we've been called to and that we're living in, there needs to be a continual decisive break with our former manner of life when we were ignorant of God before we came into His grace. There needs to be a willingness to say, that was then, and by God's grace, He has rescued me out of that, and I am now to live as His child. And we need to be aware of what threatens the pursuit of holiness, because we are frequently tempted in those ways, are we not? To go back and live as if God didn't exist and as if we weren't accountable to Him, when in reality, we are. This phrase of not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the sense of not being conformed, has to do with not being shaped or molded into those things that are a part of our former passions. It's the same phrase, actually, that Paul uses back in Romans chapter 12 with a very similar thought and a very similar exhortation when he says this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, verse 2, do not be conformed. And it's the exact same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice again how the mind is to be engaged with these truths by faith and by understanding of what God has revealed and our response to it, but to avoid the threat of being conformed to the world, or as Peter says, conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We're to live according to the knowledge of who God is and of what God has done. And it's only as we know these things in accordance with what He's revealed in His Word that our faith is to grow, our hope is to be intensified, and our zeal to grow in holiness is all the more effective in our lives. So we need to understand how holiness is to be pursued as obedient children, and we need to understand what threatens the pursuit of holiness. A third aspect of what we need to understand in this matter of the duty of holiness is to understand why the pursuit of holiness for a believer is non-negotiable. To understand why it is non-negotiable. And this is really what Peter is addressing in verses 15 and 16. Rather than living according or being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance when you were separated from God, and just simply living as one governed by your own desires, he says, now, verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, holiness in the life of a believer is a grace-motivated, hope-motivated, spirit-empowered duty and obligation that is non-negotiable. And this holiness comes as we walk in obedience to God's commandments. He produces this likeness to Him in holiness. Now notice as he says in verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's speaking of the very nature of God being holy. And to speak of God's holiness, as we see this throughout Scripture, both by way of statement as well as by way of example or demonstrations of His holiness, is to speak of the fact that God is distinct, He is separate, He is totally other, He is absolutely unique above and beyond all of His creation. And He is infinitely, supremely worthy and righteous and pure in all that He is. And if we belong to Him, we are called into that very distinctive separateness as well, to live a life separated unto Him that images His character, that reflects His very holy character. And in essence, what Peter is saying, because the one who called you, the one who has placed his grace upon you and drawn you to himself and called you to himself, because his very nature is holy, then that very holy nature is to be reflected in those who are his children. This is why it's obligatory. This is why it is a duty, because God himself is holy. And it helps us understand, beloved, that the issues that he is after in his in our lives are not just a legalistic set of rules that we try to live by, but an understanding that we're to live to reflect his character. We're to live to reflect his holiness, bound up within this hope that we possess. And we see it because he is holy, we are to be holy. And note at the end of verse 15, he says, "Be holy in all your conduct." This is where I get the sense of a far-reaching holiness or a pervasive holiness that is to filter into every nook and cranny of our lives, into our thoughts, into our affections, into our words, into our actions, in what we do in the workplace, what we do in our home, what we do in the neighborhood, what we do in every aspect of our relationships, what we do 24/7 is to be governed by and reflective of this very holy character of God. It is to permeate every single aspect of our conduct. I like what Edmund Clowney says about this. Quote, he says, "The pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. God's righteous deeds flow from his holy nature. Holiness patterned on his must express a transformed heart." It's understanding that God has saved us to conform us to the image of his Son, to the very image of his holy character reflected in his Son. And it's non-negotiable to be conformed to him and to understand that we are to be like him. And then Peter really adds an exclamation point, if you will, to this matter of holiness being non-negotiable when he says in verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And there, Peter is hearkening back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus in particular in the Old Testament, where God, after he has led his people out of bondage in Egypt and has now has them in the wilderness and has established his covenant with them and is laying out for them how they are to live as his people, this statement is made a number of times in the book of Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We find it in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, chapter 19, verse 2. We find a similar phrase in chapter 20. It's frequent. And what Peter is in essence saying is this is the authoritative word of God that has been declared. It has been written. This is God's clear will that his people are to reflect his holiness. And in that sense, among other things, Peter is alerting his readers to the fact that this is nothing new, that God's people are to reflect his very character. And so we must understand why the pursuit of this holiness is non-negotiable. It's because God himself is holy, and he has called his people to holiness. Now again, don't miss the connection of the pursuit of this holiness in our day-to-day lives with the cultivation of a hope that is set on him, that has the loins of our mind girded up around the truth of who he is, thinking on these matters, dwelling on these matters, praying about these matters, growing in our knowledge of these things through all that God has revealed in his word, and as obedient children who belong to him, seeking to be holy as God himself is holy. Well, beloved, this is the first clear exhortation, the first resolution that we must make if we belong to him in response to his miraculous and magnificent saving grace, is a resolve to live a life of holy hope, growing and increasing in all of this. Well, where does this leave us as we wrap it all up together? How does this flesh itself out into the nitty-gritty daily details of real life? Let me just ask a couple of questions and give a couple of other thoughts related to how we can grow in these matters. What is it that keeps you awake at night? Is it a growing sense of regard for the greatness of God and the wonder of His grace and what it means that you were created by God to know Him and you've sinned against Him, but if He's brought you to salvation through faith in Christ, that He has poured out mercy on you. And do you ponder that and think about that and pray about that increasingly? Now, every single one of us in the day-to-day fabric of life, we have a million and one things that encompass our lives. From work to shopping to getting gas to fixing sprinklers and to doing myriads of other things. But is there this undercurrent? Are we growing and cultivating this sense of faith and being increasingly consumed with who God is, what God has done, and what He has called us to? And what do we give ourselves to? Are there things in our lives, activities in our lives, affections in our lives that maybe are like the long flowing robes that we're allowing to entangle the vibrancy of our hope? Things that perhaps we need to get rid of, things that we need to eliminate from our lives. Not out of some legalistic sense of obligation, but out of a sense of how do we maximize our hope in God's grace? How do we deepen and strengthen our hope in God's grace? I think very practically, certainly one of the matters we need to consider in light of these is to be certain whether or not you're born again. Have you been born from above? Do you know anything of this hope? And if not, encourage you to look to God, look to His Word. Let myself or Steve or any one of us help point you to God's Word and talk about what it means to have a reconciled relationship with your Creator and to know the forgiveness of sin and to know what it means to be reconciled to Him. And for those who are believers, that we would increasingly be constant in God's Word as the means by which our hope is all the more understood, and to be constant in prayer and to be constant in the corporate life and worship of God's people, and pursuing lives of holy hope, pursuing lives that are filled with the wonders of the goodness of God's grace as we eagerly, confidently anticipate that day when He returns, or we go to be with Him and we realize the fullness of our salvation in the greatness of the grace that He has called us to. Well, beloved, this is the true grace of God, that we live with this holy hope. May He give us grace and strength to stand firm in it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may You be pleased to bring greater understanding of all of these matters to each one of our hearts and minds. And may You personally apply these matters to each one of us, that we might see where in our day-to-day lives we need to grow in cultivating the vibrancy of this hope, what we each need to be doing in girding up the loins of our minds and being sober-minded and fixing our hope fully and completely upon the glories of Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would be all the more given and resolved to live lives of obedience before You as Your children, growing in holiness, in likeness to You, as You have so wonderfully and richly given us to share in. Father, for any who are outside of Your grace, who have never come to faith, maybe all of these matters are new things that they've not heard or considered before. May You be pleased to draw them to Yourself, draw them to Your Word, that they might know forgiveness and reconciliation to You. Help us, O God, to live in this way in the great hope of Your grace and for Your glory. We ask and trust You to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.